in the first letter of John, the apostle says that all have the anointing and therefore have knowledge. 1 John 2, verse 20. And therefore have no need of a teacher. Now, when we read that text, what is the Catholic way of understanding these verses? And what exactly is wrong with interpreting them to mean that, well, we don't need a teacher, that means we don't need bishops. And if we don't need bishops, well, we could start our own church. As some Protestants take these verses to mean. How is that interpretation like the Montanist way of conceiving the anointing? It's a reference.
Can you repeat those phrases again, the scripture?
Okay. It's the first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 20. And it's in our the notes here on page 10. I've given it to you. The anointing you received, verse 27. The anointing you received abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Right? And Joel had said the same. And so what does that mean? We have no need that anyone should teach us. And this is really important, that we have an interior teacher. And that interior teacher is the source of, there's an expression called the sensus fidei, or the sensus fidelium. And that refers to the fact that the baptized and confirmed faithful have received this anointing from above. And therefore, we have a teaching that's from above. And in more colloquial language, we can call it the Catholic nose. Somebody who's, the Catholic nose requires two things. You've got to, in order to have a Catholic nose, you've got to be in a state of grace and have these gifts of the Holy Spirit. But you also have to have also studied. You can't have a Catholic nose if you never received any catechism. The Catholic nose enables you, on the basis of having received from the church, to sniff out, ooh, that's not what the church teaches. That smells bad. That's a heresy. That's the sensus fidelium, or the sense of the faithful of the church. And it's something supernatural. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's those gifts of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And that's a supernatural thing. Its root is confirmation. But by itself, it's not enough, because we need... The gifts of the Holy Spirit are basically gifts of docility. They make us docile. And to be docile means to be docile to a teacher. And the teacher speaks to us in two ways. Exteriorly, and that's catechesis. That's the catechism. That's the documents of the church's magisterium. And also interiorly, so we receive that same word given to us exteriorly. Like, that's the anointing that John is speaking about. So if somebody were to take it, we've received anointing, we don't need any teachers, we don't need any bishops, we'll start our own church, that would be wanting to make myself the source. Whereas the gifts of the Holy Spirit are fundamentally gifts of docility. And that docility is got to be to the apostles, their teaching, and that teaching as it got passed down from the apostles to their successors, to our bishops today. Archbishop Carlson here, successor of the apostles. And that's exactly what we see happening in Acts 2, when we see that they were all of one heart and one mind. And then Acts goes on to tell us, united in hearing the preaching of the apostles and cleaving to their words. Right? That's what the anointing gives us. It makes us interiorly cleave to the word of the church. So it could never mean that we don't need to listen to the church. That anointing is precisely what enables us to hear. And we see that in the Last Supper discourse, where Jesus says, I'm going to send you a counselor, right? The paraclete. And he will recall everything that I've taught you. Right? It's the same thing. First, Jesus has to teach. The Holy Spirit's not going to recall something else, or doesn't do away with Jesus. And likewise, that Holy Spirit today doesn't do away with our Archbishop and our Holy Father. But it is precisely enabling us to receive their word and to receive it supernaturally. Okay? When did the... I can't answer this. When did the So I spoke about speaking, Pentecost speaks of speaking in tongues. And the question is, when did that other kind of speaking in tongues come into the church that we speak, that so many people speak of today? And I've got another question on the same thing. Can you explain how the modern charismatic, well, that's slightly different. So the speaking in tongues that we find in the Acts of the Apostles is different, I think this is important, than the speaking in tongues that people refer to today. Because in the Acts of the Apostles, they were speaking actual foreign languages and were being understood by those people that didn't speak, that only spoke those other foreign languages. In other words, it was a way of, a miraculous way to evangelize somebody whose language you can't speak. Right? That would be handy for missionaries. But today, I mean, it's to tempting God if I say, well, I'm going to rely on the gift of the Spirit and I don't have to learn, you know, Vietnamese or English or whatever. And that's what St. Paul is speaking about also when he speaks about speaking in tongues, for example, in the first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 12 and chapter 14, St. Paul speaks about the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of interpreting what's spoken in tongues. Right? It's one of the charisms that he mentions. But it seems that what he's talking about is that they spoke in actual foreign languages. And he thought that, well, that wouldn't be very useful if suppose some people got the gift of speaking in in Arabic. That wouldn't be so useful if there's nobody in the room who knows Arabic. And so that's why he wants there to be somebody there who can interpret, in other words, translate what's said from Arabic into Greek or whatever it is. I don't think he's talking about what people do in charismatic meetings today that doesn't correspond to any known language at all. And therefore, there's no kind of control or check, because it's so important in spiritual matters that there be some way of discerning, and that to keep it from being, there's a danger of subjectivism in which I think I know what the Spirit is saying, but the key thing about these gifts is they're gifts of docility. And that would mean not excessively trusting in one's own. Anyway, that's a danger. I don't want to come down too hard on this. Don't blow out the Spirit, St. Paul also says. But test all things and retain that which is good. Can you explain how the modern charismatic movement interacts with the sacrament of confirmation? Well, I think that the modern charismatic movement is bringing out something really important, and that's the Holy Spirit. And people have referred to the Holy Spirit as the great unknown. It makes sense that this would be the case, that the Holy Spirit is the great unknown. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't made flesh in the way that the second person of the Trinity became man, and precisely so we could see him and touch him, whereas the Holy Spirit is given interiorly, and it's the Spirit of love, and it's a Spirit that we have to grow into. In other words, it's the saints that we said that the indwelling and the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit is something that's planted in us as a seed in baptism and confirmation, but has to blossom. And it blossoms in the saints, and therefore in the rest of us who aren't saints, the Holy Spirit may be the great unknown. But that's tragic, right? That's incredibly tragic, because all of us are called to holiness, and therefore all of us are called to that intimacy with the Holy Spirit. And the charismatic movement is one way of waking us up to the importance of the Spirit in our lives, and precisely that we can call on those graces of the gift of counsel, the gift of piety, etc. And that's huge in the Christian life. But of course, this can be done in all different ways. And so there can be various devotions that are quite different that have that. All devotions ought to, that's their goal, is that God indwell in us ever more intimately and be the source, the mover of our actions ever more totally. And so the Holy Spirit is absolutely central to the, I mean, it's what the Christian life is all about. I mean, that's why it was the final gift, the capstone, the gift that would set them on fire and should set us on fire. There's a beautiful book for reading, for spiritual reading, called The Sanctifier by Martinez, who was the Archbishop of Mexico City in the mid-20th century. It's the best book on the Holy Spirit that I've encountered. And it goes by two names, The Sanctifier or True Devotion to the Holy Spirit. There was another book, True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin, by St. Louis de Montfort. So this is True Devotion to the Holy Spirit. Great book. But it's not something fundamentally new. That's Christian spirituality from the beginning. Take any spiritual master in the Catholic tradition. St. Thomas Aquinas speaks at great length has a magnificent theology of the gifts of the Spirit and the indwelling. St. Teresa of Avila, her whole, the interior castle where she talks about the seven stages of prayer and infused prayer. That's all about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit becomes the active force when we pray, right? Because St. Paul tells us when we pray, we don't know what to ask for. And so we want God to pray in us. Well, that's precisely the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so to the extent that the charismatic movement reawakens that in us, that's excellent, right? And ever so important. But it's not new. Can it be said that only baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation and the other sacraments are helpful? We want to say that all the sacraments are necessary for the church, but they're not all necessary to receive by each person. Right? So it's not necessary to receive holy orders unless you're called. It's not necessary to receive the sacrament of matrimony unless you're called, etc. But the three sacraments of initiation are necessary for the fullness of the Christian life. Right? So there's no doubt that baptism is absolutely necessary to start the Christian life. But the Eucharist and confirmation are necessary for the Christian life to complete that life. But the effect of the sacraments can be supplied even before we receive the actual sacrament if we desire them moved by grace. So everyone who's baptized, by the very fact of being baptized, is already ordered to confirmation and the Eucharist. And thus, those effects, because Jesus says pretty strongly, you know, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So clearly the Eucharist is necessary. And likewise, confirmation is necessary because that's spiritual maturity. But everyone who's baptized is ordered to that already and thus can be receiving some of its effects. And we can see this. This is helpful also for our humility. It can happen that there can be people who haven't been confirmed but who greatly desire that strengthening, that spiritual maturity. Say, think of all of our separated brethren. The Protestants don't have confirmation. Anglicans, now I was received in, Marsh and I were received we were baptized in the Anglican Church and confirmed, quote unquote, in the Anglican Church, but they don't actually have confirmation because they don't have holy orders and it's tied to holy orders, that was not anything. We weren't reconfirmed, we were confirmed on the Easter Vigil after passing through the RCIA. But that doesn't mean that all of our separate brethren don't have the strengthening and can't, you know, obviously we see many Protestants who are exemplary witnesses of faith and put us to shame. How can they do that without this sacrament of strengthening? Well, they desire it, even though they don't have the sacrament. And so God can give the effects of a sacrament through a grace-moved desire for it. But it's still coming through the sacrament. And so the sacrament is still necessary, those three. But baptism is absolutely necessary because it's the sacrament of birth. And so especially for children, for infants, they can't desire anything yet. And so they need that sacrament as the ordinary way by which they're... Whereas adults, they can wait to the Easter Vigil. They don't have to be baptized right away because they should already be desiring baptism and can already have received its fruit in part. Okay. Can an adult who has not been confirmed but is baptized receive the Eucharist as long as he's not in a state of mortal sin? Yes. Right, he can. But he should be confirmed because he needs that gift of spiritual maturity. Is it a mortal sin not to be confirmed? No, it's not a mortal sin not to be confirmed. But if we have contempt for the sacrament, in other words, if we think, I don't need to be, that could be a mortal sin. That would be a sin against faith. Thinking that I don't need what the church gives me as essential. Yeah. Right, so we don't want to be negligent about it.
So, in the case of Anglican baptism, mm-hmm. you could have received the Eucharist.
Right, but there's a different reason for that. So you don't want to read. So for those who are it wouldn't be if somebody's in a state of grace, right? It wouldn't be sacrilegious to receive the Eucharist. But if I'm visibly separated from the Catholic Church by adhering to a Protestant denomination, I can't receive the Eucharist until I'm received into the church.
Say you've been a Catholic baptism.
Oh, well then, sure.
So it's a bit of a formality then to wait until confirmation?
For those who are in the RCA?
Yeah.
Well, it's in this sense, it's to so that there'll be a visible unity before we receive. We'll talk about the Eucharist is the sacrament of unity. And so there should be a visible unity as the condition for my receiving the sacrament of supernatural unity. Otherwise, there's the danger that it'd be a lie, right? Receiving the sacrament of unity when I don't wish to be united. You're talking about somebody who wishes to be united. But still, it's better to wait until you're actually united.
Okay, so you got to get baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You gotta have Eucharist. You have to have penance too, right? I mean,
with the condition.
You can't do without that, right?
You could if you happen to be somebody like Saint Therese who never committed a mortal sin. But for the rest of us, but you're absolutely right. So penance is in fact the most necessary after baptism, once mortal sin has entered a person's life. Oh, yeah, sure. So a person who dies without confirmation...
It's not like dying without baptism.
No, it's not like that. Okay. Right? So, we said that in danger of death, a child should be confirmed. But that's simply so that they get an extra gift of grace. The difference here is that baptism is the beginning of the supernatural life. And when we leave this life, everything depends on whether we're found with grace or without grace. Now, it's great to have more grace, but what we must be found with is grace. And that baptism gives that. Right. The desire for baptism can already anticipate that grace. Right? And that's what we call baptism of desire, and we talked about it last time.
The reason I ask mm-hmm. this is, this can come up a lot, actually, in mm-hmm. sort of modern circumstances mm-hmm. of, let's say, Catholics who were never confirmed. They marry in the church,
uh-huh.
and their children are baptized and they're forming uh-huh. them in the faith
right.
with their spouse.
Uh-huh.
And at some point they're going to be tempted by the Eucharist. They're going to be drawn to the Eucharist.
Well, take a full and awakening.
Of course, they should take the RCIA, but it would uh-huh. be canonically.
Ah, so there are different cases here. No, right. So just take a fallen away Catholic who stops practicing the faith and then comes back later to practice the faith. And they were in the meantime, they never were confirmed. And I'm sure they just need to go to confession to receive the Eucharist and then get enrolled in some program by which they can receive the catechesis that they need and be confirmed.
Because they've been receiving the Eucharist mm-hmm. perhaps, mm-hmm. you know,
sure.
fourth, fifth mm-hmm. grade or something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Is the Eastern Church referred to also the schismatic churches of Russia and Greece? I was talking about the Eastern Rite. So liturgically, there are various rites in the Christian world, which were different liturgical families that used different languages, so Greek, and then Syriac, Latin. And the Latin rite is one rite out of many. Now, those Christians of different rites may be in union with the Holy Father or not. Right? And so in all the different liturgical rites, there are some who are in schism, so that would be, say, the Eastern Orthodox, and others who are in union, and those would be Eastern Catholics. But Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholics have the same liturgical rite. And so they would deal with things like confirmation according to their rite. They can be Catholics, but they'll still observe their Eastern rite. Yeah. Right? So the liturgical expression will be the same whether they're Orthodox, in other words, schismatic, or in union. Right? So an Eastern Catholic has to follow the Eastern Rite with regard to things like confirmation and the Eucharist. Okay. Is it safe to assume that the 120 Christians in the upper room were the only Christians? Is this due to fear because Christ was crucified? Or could there have been others that later received the Spirit? Well, we see in St. Paul tells us in the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 15, when he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, he goes through the witnesses of the resurrection. And how many witnesses were there?
500.
And so we can see that there were 500 Christians in those first 40 days. Not most of the Christians lived where? In Galilee, right? Most of the disciples were Galileans. And so they wouldn't necessarily all have been in the upper room. That was 120. So that would have been a smaller number, those who were in Jerusalem. But the 500 would have been perhaps all the Christians in Galilee. So that would have been that first Christian community. So it was small. Sure, it wasn't. Yeah, there was a close-knit group that remained in Jerusalem. But we can see that there were...
Is there some significance to the number? Has that been...
Well, 12 is... 12. Right, sure, because the significance would be the church is the new Israel. In that sense, it's the ingrafting of the Gentiles into that olive tree that was Israel. And so, since there were 12 tribes, it's fitting that there be 12 apostles, and so perhaps the 120 is related. But yeah, I think it's mostly something historical. That's the number.
So the Galilean Christians would have been confirmed somewhere down the road.
Yeah, we don't know how that worked. But 500 saw Jesus before Pentecost. How are confirmation and bar mitzvah similar, and how are they different? Generally, our Jewish brothers and sisters seem to celebrate more strongly reaching the age of maturity than Catholics do. Great question. So they're similar in this, that they receive more or less the same age. But that's an accident, because confirmation varies in the age that it's received. So at the moment we receive it about, it could be that same age of 13. But the Code of Canon Law puts the age of confirmation simply the age of reason. So it can be received at 7. But the key point is that they're very different. And they're very different because bar mitzvah isn't a sacrament. Even in the sense that we consider certain Jews, St. Thomas Aquinas considers the Mosaic Law to have some sacraments. Not in the exact same sense as the sacraments of the church, but some rites that prefigure the sacraments. And that would be the Passover, right? The Passover lamb, circumcision. Right? So the Passover lamb is a figure of the Eucharist. Circumcision is a figure of baptism. But bar mitzvah isn't seen by him to be a figure of confirmation. I think that's important. Bar mitzvah wasn't an occasion of giving of grace so much as simply the recognition that a person has become legally a man, and therefore responsible to carry out the law himself and not just have his parents do it for him. And so bar mitzvah is the public recognition that now that child has to go to the temple, has to engage in the liturgy of Israel as a man. All right, he's only 13, but in those days, one matured younger. So the meaning of bar mitzvah is the person being responsible for the law, the Torah, having now the responsibility to carry out the law. Whereas confirmation isn't simply, so that would be how I think a lot of people think about confirmation, is my now committing myself to owning the faith for myself. But that's not what confirmation is, because confirmation can be received as an infant in danger of death, or regularly as an infant in the Orthodox tradition. Confirmation is a spiritual gift that creates spiritual maturity. And so it's not at all the fact of my... And the bar mitzvah is not an extra gift of grace, but simply a legal obligation of having to practice the faith, and therefore a celebration of that. So bar mitzvah would be the first time that the Jewish boy reads from the Torah in the synagogue and participates in worship in that more active way.
Involves more human training.
Right, so they take it a lot more seriously. I mean, they in some sense put us to shame because they have to, but the same thing, it all depends how it's done. It could be simply an experience of learning something by rote that you have to. That was my father's experience. He tragically, after his bar mitzvah, he didn't want to have anything more to do with the practice of Judaism because he felt that they weren't teaching him what it was about, but he just had to kind of recite without. But that obviously that's just an accident. He wasn't well catechized.
That's sort of my question. But when I took the catechism for confirmation, like 60 years ago, something like that, that they was a mantra that they really drummed into us, that we would be strong and perfect Christians and soldiers of Jesus Christ. Do they still do that in the church when they're teaching kids about confirmation?
Yeah, no, I don't think we hear that so much, being soldiers of Christ. But that's precisely that's the point of being active witnesses, to being co-responsible for building the church in a hostile world. The world's always going to be hostile and seems ever more hostile. Right, we need soldiers. Right, choosing the faith. Right, absolutely. Oh, gigantic, right. Right, this is something totally from above. Right? This, that thing on Pentecost, that wasn't, Peter choosing the faith. Yeah. Mm-hmm. In regards to the words of Jeremiah and St. Paul about God's words being written on our hearts versus on stone tablets, is it the difference between memorizing God's words and interiorizing his words or the faith? It's one thing to... I think that the biggest difference is natural and supernatural. I can, by our human reason, we can learn, say, what pertains to natural law. We can reason about first moral principles and the golden rule. We can see those things by reason. But what we're talking about is we need a supernatural gift to receive the faith. In other words, that's more than simply reasoning about the world. And above all, those aspects of the faith that are more a scandal to our mind. That God becomes a man. That God is triune. But the most scandalous of all, that God not only becomes a man, but dies on the cross. And redeems the world by his passion. That, to understand that, to have that sink in, to have that illuminate our lives, we need a supernatural gift. Right? That can't simply be something that we learn as we learn about physics. Right? God has to be the interior teacher of that. And that's, there's something so beautiful about that, because it means that that writing on the heart doesn't depend on my intelligence. It depends on my love. And this is why the simple faithful, who maybe aren't gifted in intelligence or memory or a great education, and they love much, that means that that writing on the heart is deeply written. Whereas somebody else who has a lively memory and intelligence and studied a lot and doesn't love, or not so much, they're not receiving the same interior writing. Right? And this is why there can be very people who are unlearned, relatively, like St. Catherine of Siena or St. Therese or St. Teresa of Avila. I mean, so many who become doctors of the church because of that interior teaching. I mean, obviously they did lots of spiritual reading, but it, above all, what they did was lots of prayer. But again, you need both, right? Because the prayer needs the exterior word. But it doesn't... Right, so it's obviously not the gift is having it interiorly illuminate. And I think we've all had that experience. That it's in prayer where we understand something. And I know just simply teaching theology, to prepare a class, what's the best thing to do? Go before the Blessed Sacrament. Right? That's the best way to prepare teaching a class. And the only, I mean, but you also have to read some books. But if you just read the books and didn't pray, you wouldn't be able to teach. Okay, the church body is called a priestly people. Does that designation begin in the Messianic age, according to the prophecy of Joel? Well, it already existed in Israel. Israel is already a priestly people. And so the church is a priestly people on the model of Israel, a priestly people. But Israel is a priestly people as a figure of a deeper priestly people in the church. More deeply for the reasons that we've given, because of that deepening of the interior teaching. Israel already had interior teaching because Israel already had grace. But what all those prophecies are about is that there's going to be a greater outpouring because of better sacramental channels, and better sacramental channels because God has become man and completed his sacrifice and poured out his blood so that grace would overflow on the earth. All right, I think that's all. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for these and all thy gifts, thou who live and reign, one God, forever and ever.